The Glory of the Lord, Part 2. Between their departure from the wilderness of Sin and their arrival at Mount Sinai, the children of Israel pitched camp again, this time in Rephidim, a wide valley lying just northwest of Mount Horeb, in Exodus 17. The events of this place are told us in order to emphasize the patience and goodness the Lord has for His people. The first event was the murmuring of the people because of the recurring lack of water. The murmuring becomes so vehement here that Moses cries to the Lord, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me," Exodus 17, verse 4. The glory of the Lord does not appear, but Moses is bidden by the Lord to strike a rock in Horeb and to provide water for the people. The need is past, but the place receives the name Massah and Meribah, temptation and strife, in memory of this sin against the Lord and Moses. Compare with this the similarity of the incident at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 20, where the glory of the Lord, however, did appear. Paul bases 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, upon both these situations. "For they drank, spiritually, of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Here in Rephidim, the Lord does not even punish the people, but simply relieves the need. And in the victory over Amalek, the first, the most powerful of that time and the first to oppose Israel, filled with deadly and unquenchable hatred of the nations, Numbers 24, verse 20. The Lord, through the outstretched hands of Moses, gave them such an obvious and wonderful demonstration of His almighty protection that Moses must record it so that it may be remembered later as a guarantee that Amalek is to be completely exterminated. He calls the altar of thanksgiving that was built Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. In every need, Israel is to learn to believe and trust the God who rescued them out of the powerful hand of Pharaoh, led them wonderfully through the depth of the sea, and now also subdued Amalek. As we pass over the Jethro chapter in chapter 18, we now turn to that part of the history of Israel in which the glory of the Lord manifests itself most mightily. Involved are chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus, then chapters 24, 32, 33, and 34, and the final 40th chapter. In order to do justice to the individual appearances, it is well to review the events at Sinai in their proper sequence and context. At Sinai occurs one of the most important events in the history of the world and in the history of salvation, the Lord's covenant with Israel. We divide this history as follows. 1. The preparations for the covenant, chapter 19. 2. The giving of the law of the covenant, chapter 20, and to a limited extent in 21 and following. 3. The ratification of the covenant, in chapter 24. 4. The breaking and the renewal of the covenant, in chapters 32 through 34. 5. The Confirmation of the Covenant, Chapter 40. We shall note the role the glory of the Lord plays in each section. As in the entire history of Israel, so also in the preparations for the ratification of the covenant, the Lord is the one who is dealing with Israel, and Moses is merely his instrument. 3 months after the departure from Egypt, after a day's march from Rephidim, the people camped near Sinai in the great plain south of the southernmost peak of the Horeb range. Then verse 3 tells us, "And Moses went up unto God. He went up the mountain as God had commanded him," perhaps already in his call, chapter 3, verse 12, or else in a later, separate revelation. In any case, the cloud stood over the top of the mountain, according to chapter 13, verses 21 and following, and also chapter 19, verse 9. Indicating the presence of the Lord as it later appeared over the Ark of the Covenant. As Moses drew near God, the Lord called to him, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel," chapter 19, verse 3. House of Jacob is the name of the people insofar as they are physically descended from Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Children of Israel expresses the ideal spiritual relationship with the Lord. It expresses the faith of the people. In the outer congregation is contained the inner, the communion of saints. For the sake of the latter occur all of God's subsequent deeds. As the shell about the kernel, the outer congregation, physical nation, shares outwardly in the blessing and the guidance of the inner congregation, believers, even as the inner congregation must share in the sins and chastisements of the outer. But the outer also enjoys the protection the Lord gives the entire external nation. For a proper understanding of God's covenant with the children of Israel, the following words of the Lord are of basic importance. They contain three things. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Chapter 19, verse 4. The Lord first holds before them how they had so far experienced His faithfulness. They had been wonderfully delivered from the bondage of Egypt. They had been safely preserved in crossing through the sea. They had been provided with food and drink. A victory had been given to them in the overthrow of Amalek. He had carried them as an eagle carries its young when it drives them out of the nest for the first time, flying under them that they may not fall and be crushed. The Lord reminded them how He had brought them in unto Himself, that is, in His particular guidance and protection by means of the cloud and the pillar of fire, how He had adopted them as His own special people before all other people on earth. It is not something new that the Lord now has in mind for them. It is the old covenant ratified with Abraham and his seed amidst the appearance of the glory of the Lord, the covenant He, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has carried out with their fathers and now in all faithfulness also with them through His servant Moses, the covenant He now wants to confirm for them in due form and which He would have confirmed by them through their own personal consent. In the next words, then, follows as a second matter the condition which the Lord attaches to the continuation of His carrying out the covenant He had ratified with Abraham. If ye will obey my voice, chapter 19, verse 5. At the ratification of the covenant with Abraham, nothing was said about this condition. Everything that the Lord said to Abraham is a pure, unconditional promise. Abraham believes, the Lord commands, and Abraham, of course, obeys. The only word in the whole history of Abraham that looks like a condition attached to the covenant is Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. Here the Lord, after He has instituted circumcision as an outward sign of covenant relationship, prescribes, "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people." But this is simply the Old Testament form of the New Testament statement of the Lord, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16, verse 16. It is the self-understood demand of the unconditioned promise, which can be received only through faith, and which is produced by God alone through the promise. Abraham believed the Lord, believed everything without hesitation, and spontaneously from his faith flowed immediate, unqualified obedience, even as he passed with flying colors his greatest test when he was ready to sacrifice Isaac. The same is true of Isaac and Jacob. Also in their history, there is not a word concerning their obedience as a condition, but only an unqualified repetition of the free promise given to Abraham. Now suddenly the condition? But God is here no longer dealing with individual chosen believers, with examples of faith, and though they be ever so weak, but rather with an outward multitude who, as the house of Jacob, were to share in the unavoidable externals of the promise, and who must therefore also fit themselves under God's outward guidance if the promise is to go into fulfillment. He is dealing with a people who also, as children of Israel, as a believing congregation, were still minor children, and who, as such, could be treated outwardly only as servants, and were therefore in bondage under the external ordinances, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. That which was self-understood with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as heroes of faith, namely, willing obedience over against every command and direction of the Lord, had to be expressly inculcated on this people, the majority of whom were stiff-necked, the rest of whom were indeed believers, but not yet mature. As to the third matter, the covenant promise which Moses was to announce to the people, "Ye shall be a particular treasure," Luther, "Mein Eigentum," "unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." That is, as has already been stressed, not something essentially new, but only a repetition in fitting form of the promise given to the ancestor of the nation. Respectively, it is the concrete exposition of this promise. Deuteronomy 5 verse 3, properly understood, does not contradict this. But the particular term that God here uses for "my property," and the closer explanation of it in verse 6, is of greatest importance to the understanding of the expression. Thereby, the appearance of the glory of the Lord, as it manifests itself just in condition with the ratification of the covenant on Sinai, gains its deepest significance. The Hebrew word for property is segulah, derived from the verb sagal, which originally means to lay aside, to store up, to keep as a precious treasure. When the Lord adds to these words, "For all the earth is mine," he at the same time declares thereby that all people of the earth are his property, with whom he, according to Daniel 4 verse 35, doeth according to his will, and that according to his own words in Exodus 33 verse 19, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." He has chosen this nation, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as his particularly valuable and prized property in order to reveal to all nations all his goodness and his glory. Verse 22. The people are, as Moses testifies to them, the fewest of all people, Deuteronomy 7 verse 7. Yes, a stiff-necked people, as the Lord himself so often expresses it. Nevertheless, the Lord has drawn them to himself out of pure goodness. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, Luther's translation, "above comparatively all people, because he loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers," Deuteronomy 7 verse 8, "so that Israel might know that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him," Deuteronomy 7 verses 9 and 10. For visible evidence of this, the Lord appears in a particularly impressive manner at the ratification of the covenant, and subsequently so often as in the glory of the Lord. We find all the goodness, mercy, and faithfulness of God toward Israel, all the blessing contained in the covenant about to be ratified, concretely expressed and compressed in the words of Exodus 19, verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation." Luther's translation, "a priestly kingdom," does not properly bring out the sense of the Hebrew. The Hebrew says literally, "a kingship, not kingdom of priests." That does not mean a domain in which the Lord reigns over priests as citizens, but as Peter reproduces the Septuagint, a basileion hieratoima, a royal priesthood, that is, an association of priests consisting wholly of kings, or, as it is simply stated in Revelation 1:6 and 5:10, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Both designations, Mamlechet and Kohanim, are designations of dignity and might. The people of Israel are certainly also a kingdom, a domain of the Lord's power. Yet that is not to be expressed here in connection with this special covenant of grace, but rather that all of them, man for man, will through this covenant be elevated before the Lord their God as kings and priests. Luther, in his explanation of this passage, has, "Ye shall all be priests and kings." Compare his commentary on 1 Peter. This is the concrete meaning of Segulah. Israel is to be a valuable, precious, and well-guarded treasure of spiritual kings and priests, the pearl among all people of the earth. As priestly mediator, Israel is to have the promise and the call of committing the nations to God through unceasing intercession. As priestly teacher, Israel is to make known the virtues, the glory of Him who has made them priests. As kings, over everything earthly, even death and the devil, the Israelites are to bring to fulfillment the spiritual world rule of Christ promised to Jacob in Shiloh, until He will appear in His full heavenly glory. And an holy nation. This sentence is usually misunderstood in that it is taken as a legal demand that Israel should be holy, that is, without sin, without spot. But it is no independent clause at all. This is only another statement regarding these people, declaring that the priest-kings are at the same time a holy nation. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, as a single sentence. The sentence is a promise in both elements of the predicate, not only in the first. The nation is holy unto the Lord, unto me, in the text, Li, as a royal priesthood insofar as and because it consists purely of priest-kings or kingly priests. The holy, just as kingdom of priests, is an attributive designation of the nation. Indeed, the nation is holy unto me, the Lord, in its state of grace. It is holy before Him, in His eyes. He holds and declares and treats it as a holy nation. For the basic meaning of the word holy, we point chiefly to the use of the word by Isaiah, especially in chapters 1, 6, 10, 40, 41, 43, 45, 48, and 49 and following. The Holy One of Israel, and to the Hebrews 7, verse 27, in connection with Ephesians 5, 27. It means absolute moral perfection, shining, striking, spotless, brilliant, radiant purity among the morally unclean, the spotted, the soiled, the sinners, and in the midst of a creation which, though not really sinful and still glorious, has no moral excellence. The only absolute Holy One is God, as He revealed Himself in pure goodness, mercy, and grace as Jehovah, the Lord, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As such, that is, as the God of salvation, of grace, of forgiveness of sins, of the reception of sinners into sonship, brought you unto Myself, Exodus 19, verse 4, and into His protection and fatherly care, I bear you on eagle's wings, Exodus 19, verse 4. He is the Holy One of Israel. The attribute of holiness is never ascribed to God in the entire Holy Scriptures except in connection with His Savior's work, whether it be that in grace He saves or that in His displeasure He rejects and condemns. The holiness of the Lord is the very core of His appearance to the glory of the Lord. In this special appearance, and also apart from it, His glory designates His absolute majesty, wisdom, goodness, and dominion over the entire creation. While His holiness, or His holy name, as it is expressly mentioned in Psalm 99 verse 3 and 105 verse 3, always has as its basis His saving work. From this holiness of His essence and work, those people whom God has chosen before others as His own possession have the name Holy Nation, His saints, the communion of saints. He has made them holy and has brought them as his own through the covenant blood of Jesus Christ. By him they have been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5 verses 25 to 27 and also Colossians 1. This begins to materialize for the children of Israel at Sinai. The Lord, who has chosen this nation as his precious treasure forever, is holy, the one holy one. Therefore, the nation which is to have fellowship with him forever must also be made holy. The earthly picture of this holiness of the Lord and his saints is light. He covers himself with light as with a garment. Habakkuk sees the Lord as he comes from the south. He sees the Holy One as he comes from Mount Paran and says, "His brightness was as the light. Bright beams went out of his hand." Chapter 3, verse 4, Luther's translation. As the Redeemer of his people, he is the light of Israel, Isaiah 10, verse 17, and the light of the Gentiles, Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 49, verse 6, and other places often. The Lord Jesus calls himself the light of the world, John 8, verse 12 and 12, verse 46. 1 John 1, verse 5 calls God a light in whom there is no darkness, but also his believers, as holy persons, are in their word and conduct the light of the world, in various verses in the New Testament. Likewise, Ezekiel describes the form of the glory of the Lord as a great cloud full of fire which shone round about, and in the middle of this fire it was very bright. In this way he points to holiness as the very core of the appearance. Out of this arises still another aspect of the concept holy nation, as it is ascribed to the royal priesthood the Lord has taken as his own possession. It is connected with the name the Holy One of Israel, which appears already in Psalms 78 and 89, and then in the prophet Isaiah as the standard designation of the Lord in the mutual relationship of grace between him and his covenant associate Israel. He has linked himself together with Israel, for better, for worse, against all of his and their enemies inside and outside of Israel's territorial domain and dominion. "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." Genesis 12, verse 3. "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Chapter 15, verse 1. "Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Chapter 22, verse 17. For this reason, after the chapters of blessing in Isaiah, chapters 9 through 12, there follow, in chapters 13 through 23, the prophecies of destruction for all the nations who are hostile to Israel, and in chapter 24, the prophecy of the destruction of the apostate city. For this reason, Moses, already in Deuteronomy 4 and 32, sets before the nation all the curses that will come upon them if they break the covenant made with the Lord. All the prophets are full of the severest threats against faithless priests, godless kings, and false prophets in their own nation. All this in order to protect his peculiar people. "He kept him as the apple of his eye." Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. "He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes." Psalm 105, verse 14. And every enemy is told what is written in Psalm 105, 15. "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." As this applies to the patriarchs, so it applies also to the entire people he has drawn to himself on the basis of the covenant with Abraham. It applies to it as a whole and in its individual members, insofar as they stand and remain in the Lord's covenant. Also now and for all times, it applies to every New Testament Christian. In Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 4, we read, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Promises like these, if not in the same words, fill the entire Scriptures, the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. We stand with Abraham under the same shield, protected against all enemies. Whoever hates, insults, slanders, or attacks us must deal with God, who has accepted us into His grace. As His own, we are holy, sacred, inviolable. From the above, it follows of itself that we, on our part, should be holy in all our life and work. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. He hath chosen us, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Ephesians 1, verse 4. As He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and following. Now not to be holy, but to walk according to the lust of the flesh, after God by His grace has washed us clean and made us to be His saints, would mean treading underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified an unholy thing, and doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10, verse 29. For anyone who acts in this way, the grace of God becomes the reason for his damnation. At the close of Exodus 19, verse 6, we read, These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. In the above words, God had set forth the basis, content, and demand of the covenant that was to be ratified, and had commanded Moses to lay these before the elders of the nation. Moses did this, and brought the consent of the entire nation back to the Lord. Verse 9 then tells us, And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, in the darkness of the cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. We are thereby told that the Lord would speak personally with the nation in the same way as He had just spoken with Moses, namely out of the darkness of the cloud which hid the glory of the Lord, the fire and the brilliancy of light, from human eyes. They were not to see the Lord even in this reflected splendor of His essence, but were rather to hear His divine voice, and from this recognize Him as the Lord and believe Him. This foreshows the method and way in which He wishes to work faith in the hearts of men. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. John 20, verse 29. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, through that which is spoken of God. Romans 10, verse 17. It is one of the most important teachings of Scripture, which none of the apostolic and later church fathers since the time of the apostles has recognized in the same depth and clarity and asserted and written into the confessions of the church as has Luther, that God grants His Spirit or grace to no one except through or with the preceding outward word. From the time of paradise to the present day, God has revealed His counsel of salvation in no other way than through human speech, language, words, and concepts. True, He uses for a presentation of these things also symbolical manifestations, such as the glory of the Lord, dreams, visions. But these remain uncertain unless the Word of God spoken or written by God in human language is added. Human speech, taken by God into His mouth, first makes intelligible, clear, and certain for us humans the picture seen by the eyes of the body or spirit. Jacob rejects indignantly Joseph's dream about the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down before him, as long as Joseph cannot present a divine word interpreting the dream. The scriptures warn against those who vaporize concerning the things of God. Even through Balaam's ass, God or his angel must first speak in human speech before Balaam understands what he is to do. The prophet Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 first became clear to him through the spoken word of God. And when Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, mentions that he was caught up to the third heaven and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful, margin note possible, for a man to utter, these words benefited him indeed. However, he could not share them with us because he was not permitted, neither was he able to express them in human speech. He rejected speaking with unknown tongues as long as this was not accompanied by interpretation for the natural human understanding, nous phrenes, by means of clear, unambiguous human speech in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Compare the picture used in 1 Corinthians 13 regarding clear or unclear melodies and signals of dead instruments. As upon an external foundation laid by God Himself, namely upon the grammatic, rhetoric, clearness of the spoken or written word of God, so all our knowledge and certainty of salvation, our entire faith and sanctification, the entire comfort and strength of Christians in distress and death, and the entire unity of the church rest upon this human basis. It lives completely and solely on the word of God comprehended in human speech. All appearances affecting the senses, even the Kavod Adonai, all signs and wonders can and should only strengthen and confirm the mental impression that the spoken human word is in fact the word of the Almighty God. This to comfort the believers and to deprive the unbelievers and the disobedient of any excuse. The spiritual power unto faith, unto conversion, unto sanctification has been placed by God only in the human words spoken or written by Him. They are indeed words of human language and speech to which God adapts Himself in order to make Himself understood and accessible. However, the sense of the words, the thoughts, the counsel, the plan of salvation with its great center, Christ, and with all details, all these are exclusively of God. It is as far above all human thoughts as heaven is above the earth. Yes, it is to all Jews a stumbling block, and to all Greeks foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1. It is the mysterious, hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 and Isaiah 64 verse 4. This word is the power of God unto salvation, God's fire and God's hammer, Jeremiah 23 verse 29, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4 verse 12. It shall not return unto me void, Isaiah 55 verse 11. God has determined it shall be so, and has put His Spirit into the Word. For this reason, it prospers in the thing whereto He sends it. For this reason, we are absolutely bound to it. Here, in connection with Exodus 19 verse 9, the promise that God would come to Moses in the thick cloud and would personally speak to the people had the additional purpose of certifying Moses before the people once and for all as his servant and the mediator appointed by him, so that they would always believe him. In the same way, the divine certification of the call issued to us by the church lies not in signs and wonders, but rather in this, that we permit God to speak through us. Moses is now bidden to sanctify and prepare the people for the third day when God Himself will speak to them. He makes a fence around the mountain so that none of the people may touch it. They are to wash their clothes and keep away from their wives and wait for the appearance of the Lord. As the morning of the great day came, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick, kaved cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. Exodus 19, verse 16. Particularly created for this purpose, this was a natural thunderstorm, except that the thunder, kolot, and lightning, varakim, were exceedingly strong. To this was added the particularly threatening black cloud which towered over the mountain, and the shrill blast of a very loud trumpet. This blast of the trumpet is used later under varying circumstances, particularly for the announcing of the year of Jubilee and other festivals, then as war and battle signals, then in Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4, as the trumpet of the judgment. Compare the trumpets of the seven angels in the book of Revelation. Here it obviously had the purpose of strengthening the effects of fear and horror produced by the rising storm, and was to call the nation together before the mountain. All the people that was in the camp trembled, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. These appearances were not yet the actual glory of the Lord, but were merely the majestic announcement of his coming, indicating the coming revelation of God as a most earnest matter. The appearance of the glory of the Lord is reported for the first time in verse 18 in the form, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The fire, the light, the brightness, is the actual picture of the glory of the Lord. With the appearance of the Lord and the fire, the accompanying signs of horror became stronger. Over the mountain are lightning and thunder and thick towering clouds. As if kindled by the fire in which the Lord descended, the clouds of smoke from the entire mountain roll toward heaven like the very thick smoke of a chimney, smelting furnace. The entire mountain shook as though it would fall apart. It seemed as though heaven and earth would be fused together and turn again to chaos. The sound of the trumpet became louder and louder, obviously in order to intensify the horror that had gripped the hearts of the people. Verse 19 tells us further, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Moses knows that he is God's mediator for the people. Still, he is himself completely terrified by the frightening events. He does not know how and at what moment he should intervene, and asks for guidance from God. The answer is given him, not while God is descending, but only after the Lord has arrived on the peak of the mount. He then calls Moses up to the top of the mount in order to tell him that he should once more warn the people most sharply against breaking through to the Lord. Moses was amazed, because the first command had already made this impossible. But the repetition of this command is entirely consistent with all the matters here recorded. The Lord wishes to ratify his covenant with the people. He wishes to proclaim this law of the covenant, the keeping of which is decreed for them as individuals and as a nation, proclaim it with his own divine voice in their own ears, in words that they understand. The covenant is to be holy and unviolable for them in every detail. But the Lord knows well the disobedience, instability, and stiff-neckedness of this nation. He knows in advance how soon and how often they will break the covenant. He therefore uses all these means that instill fear and trembling in order to guard them against transgression and destruction. For this reason, we read in chapter 20, verses 18 through 20, All the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. All these appearances, All the preparations of the people, chapter 19, verses 10 through 15, are to impress on their hearts the holiness of God as their God of grace, the dreadful seriousness of His commandments, the zeal of the Lord, chapter 20, verses 5 through 7, for His word and His honor, so that they may be holy because He is holy. For this reason also, the decree that the priests as well as the people are forbidden to break through to come up unto the Lord, lest He shatter them. Luther's translation. Only Moses and Aaron are to come up. From this it becomes clear why in the ratification of the covenant, the Lord, or the glory of the Lord, appears in such a terrifying form, just in connection with the proclamation of the law of the covenant. We never again find it in this form in the history of Israel, and certainly not in the New Testament history. Here in the beginning, the people whom God has taken to Himself out of grace, for the sake of Abraham, in order to carry out for the entire world His great thoughts of salvation, should learn to know, ahead of everything else, His frightening and menacing appearance. They must learn this because they are spiritually minor, ill-behaved, unruly, stiff-necked children, who could not be held in bounds except by an iron law and a constant threat of punishment. They must indeed learn to know God already now as the God of all grace and mercy. But the fullness of His glorious grace, as it is pictured in the Kavod Adonai, dawns on them only after they have experienced the glory of God's law in their hearts. Only then, in chapter 24, after the giving of the law, do we hear of this. The appearance of the glory of the Lord at the promulgation of the covenant law at Sinai is, when compared with the earlier appearances, purposely unprecedented in its terrifying effect for the people, which indeed had already been received unto grace, and which, as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, lay so near to God's heart. With a strong arm He had rescued them from the tyranny of Pharaoh, had borne them ever since on eagle's wings, had supplied them wonderfully with food and drink, had just crowned them with victory over Amalek, and was now preparing to make them the most glorious people on earth, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, His own prized possession. Through the solemn ratification of a covenant, the Lord now meant to place them into His strong and gracious arm as a precious segulah, to be guarded with anxious care, that He might fulfill all the Abrahamitic promises upon this people and execute His plan of salvation for all nations as comprehended in Christ, the seed of Abraham, kat ex achen. This was indeed a father and child relationship between the Lord and Israel. Why then such terrifying signs just at this gracious ratification of the covenant? We find the answer first in the words of the Lord in Exodus 32, verse 9. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. From this time on, idolatry with the golden calf, the expression extends as a characteristic national trait of Israel through the entire Old Testament, even to Acts 7, verse 51 and 17, verse 5, and is repeated almost countless times in similar expressions. In consequence of this national failing, Israel finally perished, Matthew 23, verse 37 and Luke 19, 41-44. It is very noteworthy, however, that in Exodus 34, verse 9, Moses also pleads this trait of the people before God as a reason for further bestowal of grace and forgiveness of sins. In spite of the stiff-neckedness of the people, the Lord is personally to go with Israel that He might continually forgive its offenses, its avonenu, and its transgressions, its hatatenu. In contrast to the threat of 33, verse 3, lest I consume thee in the way. Compare here the words concerning the patience of God over against the evil imagination of the human heart, Genesis 8, verse 21. The Lord, through His grace, has adopted this people as His children, in spite of the fact that He knew them to be stiff-necked. Now, if His plan is to succeed, he must also have patience with them, as a father with a stiff-necked son. And the Lord says, Yea, and Amen to this, 33:14-17, and carries it out, of course, with the reservation of 32:34, In the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. The ratification of the covenant has such terrifying signs accompanying the grace-assuring glory of the Lord, for the reason that God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not, chapter 20:20, as Moses by way of comfort tells the trembling people. We emphasize this point so strongly because the proper understanding of the covenant ratified with Israel at Sinai, of the Old Testament economy of salvation in general, yes, of the entire history of Israel, depends on the recognition of this very fact, that the Lord in this covenant is dealing with the people of Israel as his dear children who stand in his grace. The economy of the Old Testament is often contrasted as the economy of the law with that of the New Testament as the economy of the gospel. If one bears in mind that an external church organization is here at the same time involved, this has its justification, but only to a limited extent, namely, in this respect, that the children of the Old Testament covenant, as children still immature in understanding, faith, and sanctification, had to be kept under much stricter outward discipline than this is required for the mature children of the New Covenant. Galatians 4:1-17. Hence, we have the entire Sinaitic legislation beginning with the basic Ten Commandments and extending through the judgments, the fundamentals of the theocratic constitution, as we find them recorded in chapters 21:1-24:2, and later repeated at the renewal of the covenant in 34:1-35:3. Together with the most precise and minute regulations concerning the building of the tabernacle and the service of God, which fill chapters 25-31 in their entirety and 34 and 35 in part. Later, revisions and amplifications of the regulations are added for the conditions in the Promised Land, which is to be conquered. All this because they were indeed children who had been received unto grace, but still untrained children, whose outward position under the law did not differ from that of a servant, Galatians 4:1-3. Hence we have, on the other hand, also the much quicker, more frequent, and more severe intervention of the Lord with external punishment, as soon as their stiff-neckedness asserted itself in a manner that jeopardized God's plans. Thus the entire law, with all its external ordinances, became for them a custodian unto Christ. This does not apply to us children of the new covenant. Through faith in the Christ who appeared, we have become mature children. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Galatians 4:6-7. The New Testament church, having become mature, no longer has a single item of divinely prescribed external polity, even if one looks at the church in its external form, as it appears in the world. It has only gifts, the gospel and the sacraments with the commission to administer them rightly. And for this, it again has only gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, chaplains, schoolmasters, and sextons, who are to administer their offices faithfully. A side note on sextons. A quotation from the Kirchenordnung für Kursachsen of 1580 may serve in reminding us of what belonged to the office of the sexton or sacristan in the Church of the Reformation. Quote, Afterwards, each sacristan shall be obliged on Sunday afternoons and also in the week, upon a certain day, to teach the children the catechism and Christian German hymns of Dr. Luther, and afterwards to examine them about the sections of the catechism that were taught them. And where one or more congregations belong to the parish, he shall alternate in such instruction under the direction of his pastor that the youth in all the villages may be instructed in the catechism. End quote. This is God's universal moral law, given to all stewards, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Yet its external organization in external confessional and working units, in local congregations and parishes, synods, state and national churches, is not by divine institution, but the result of the free work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel in the hearts of the believers and free adaptation to external conditions, in practice unfortunately always impaired anew by the sin that is in us. Since, however, the external organization of the church in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament really has to do with children of God, there with minors, here with mature children. There with the stiff-necked, here as far as they themselves are concerned, also with such. There intermingled with evil persons, and here likewise. There is, therefore, except in the aforementioned points, no essential difference between God's economy of salvation in the Old Covenant and that in the New, either in the application of the law or of the gospel. The children of the Old Covenant, even as we of the New, had to be brought up for the kingdom of heaven through law and gospel, and we have to as much as they, because we have essentially the same old Adam they had. According to the Spirit, the devout of the Old Covenant walked in the Old Testament laws and ordinances with the same freedom and joy as do the devout of the New Testament in all the commandments of God. See Psalm 119. According to the old Adam, they suffered under these ordinances as under a heavy burden, and sighed for the coming of help out of Zion, even as we suffer under the imperfections of our external church forms, and long to be freed from them unto the perfect liberty of the children of God. The godless in the New Testament church rebel against divine and human order just as those in the Old Testament church did. Finally, everything in the Old Covenant, as in the New, law as well as gospel, punishment as well as blessing, is meant for the dear children of God. We see this particularly by the tone in which the law is given in chapter 20. It is God who speaks the 10 words. This has often been contested. The apparent lack of connection between 20 verse 1 and the end of chapter 19 gives occasion for this. Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and many occasional remarks up to chapter 10 leave no doubt, however, that the Lord in his own person spoke with human voice and in human language to Moses and the people, intelligibly to all. This follows clearly also from chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, and the repetition of the self-designation of God in verse 2, in verses 5, 7, and 12, raises the matter above any doubt for all who believe the Scriptures. And the first word, or commandment, that goes forth from his mouth is a confirmation of his relationship of grace and fatherhood with the people. I am the Lord, Adonai, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There is no purer, more affectionate gospel in the entire Scriptures than just these words. They are based on chapters 3, verses 13 through 17. There we have the etymological meaning of the name Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the only eternal, unchangeable one. See also Hebrews, Revelation, Romans, and 1 John as applications. This designation of himself he ties up with the historic designation, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and adds, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Chapter 3, verse 15. This is the God of all grace in Christ, the God of the promise of grace and of the covenant of grace with the seed of Abraham, from the midst of Israel and all nations, as this covenant is set forth in Genesis from chapter 12 to the end. As this God of grace, he pledges himself to the people not only before the deliverance from Egypt, often in a fundamental way like here in Exodus 3, and particularly in chapter 6 verses 2 to 7, but throughout the history of Israel. the particular mention of the very recent deliverance out of the Egyptian house of bondage, as an addition to the words, I am the Lord, Adonai, thy God, is to be nothing else than a factual proof that God has already shown himself mightily as the gracious God of Israel. Similarly, the threefold repetition of the Lord thy God in the midst of the promulgation of the Ten Commandments, verses 5, 7, and 12, shows throughout the fatherly tone of the giving of the law. Next to the twofold threat of punishment in verses 5 and 7, the threefold promise of blessing asserts itself in verses 6, 11, and 12. As we look at the repetition of the law in Deuteronomy, particularly in chapters 4, verse 1 through 11, verse 5, the fatherly heart of God, out of which the legislation in its entirety flowed, meets us there in a way that is positively overwhelming. Just compare chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy, hendiadys, with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them, etc. Words like those in chapter 5, verse 29, Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them, and with their children forever. Or chapter 33, verse 3, Yea, he loved the people. And verse 16, May the grace of him that dwelt in the bush come upon the head of Joseph. A Luther translation. Leave no doubt that the Lord speaks in the Ten Commandments and in the entire legislation as the God of grace to his children, whom he wishes to warn by means of threats against apostasy and sin, and by means of promises to invite and constrain to the fear of God and pious conduct. In view of all the grace out of which the legislation at Sinai, as well as the Lord's previous and subsequent miracles of kindness toward Israel, had flowed, Moses cries out, Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. In the same tone, Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 declare, He sheweth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as far as his judgments, they have not known them. To summarize, the Sinaitic legislation, even as all later legislation, does not have the import that through obedience to it Israel should first be justified before God, pardoned, and received into his sonship, but rather that as people who were already justified, pardoned, and received into his sonship through the Abrahamic covenant of grace, they were now also to walk thankfully and faithfully in the gracious ways of their gracious God. The law from Sinai had exactly that import that the formula of Concord calls the third use of the law, the tertius usus legis. Thereby, both other uses of the law are not excluded. First, that thereby outward discipline might be maintained against wild, disobedient men. Secondly, that men thereby may be led to the knowledge of their sins. For the Lord made the covenant at Sinai with the entire physical seed of Abraham and Sarah. This seed had grown into a large people in Egypt. God had led it out of Egypt, and it was to be kept intact as a people until the one seed, Christ, would come, even though it included much spurious seed, godless persons. According to God's plans, Israel also had to become a nation, a theocratic nation, a theocracy, which held this people of Abraham together in an outward way. And to the godless in Israel, the law applied as a matter of course also according to the first use. The second use applied to the godless as well as the pious, to the latter in so far as they also had sin clinging to them. By all means, however, we must hold fast to this, that the law of Sinai and the Sinaitic covenant based on it was meant in the first place for the pious seed of Abraham, God's dear children. For it was founded on God's covenant of grace with Abraham, which once and for all clearly revealed God's eternal and universal counsel of salvation regarding all nations and all individuals. There is but one, and it is always essentially the same for all sinners, be they Jews or Gentiles or what have you. God's will always stays the same, His holy will as well as His gracious will, His law as well as His gospel. When we speak of different uses of the law, it is not as though they lay inherent in the nature of the law, but rather in the different or similar nature of the people whom the law, which in itself always remains the same, faces. This lies already in the word use, which, after all, implies nothing else than a practical application or through a person, which God, a posteriori, either desires or does not desire to be made because the one person is constituted this way, the other another way. But that which lies in the law itself applies to all men in like manner. For all sinners, without exception, it is a curb, a mirror, and a rule. It is the same way with the gospel. It preaches grace to all men without any distinction, whether they accept it or reject it, to the godless in spite of their godlessness, and to the pious in spite of their piety. It is only the varied use of the same that makes the difference in the subsequent judgment of God, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, while its a priori purpose and its inherent efficacy is never anything else than God's power to save. So the legislation on Sinai, with all its commandments and all its gracious and threatening phenomena, was meant for all the people, without exception, the godless and the pious. God's heart was the same toward all as the heart of Jehovah, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Exodus 34, verse 6. It was not meant thus that the appearance of the glory of the Lord was intended only for the pious and the attendant threatening phenomena for the wicked, but both were meant for both, that the one group made a false use, the other a proper use of both phenomena determined their dissimilar fate. What we would like to establish clearly in connection with God's revelation at Sinai, in view of the unique appearance of the glory of the Lord in such an earnest and threatening framework, is the fact that grace is the real and only principle and, sit venia verbo, a leitmotif of all of God's dealings in the church and world, if one will understand this aright. We know only a revealed God. Insofar as He is a hidden God, He does not concern us. And the revealed God is always and with all people and under all circumstances the same. He tells us that in Exodus 3 verse 14, I am that I am, or I shall be that I shall be, or I shall be that I am, or I am that I shall be. These words, from which the name Jehovah is formed, express the eternal and unchangeable nature of the divine essence, of the absolute being, I am the true God, and the historical designation given to this true God, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, characterizes Him as the God of grace, as nothing else. The eternal unchangeable God is the God of grace, and that not just since Abraham, but from everlasting to everlasting. He never was anything else, and is not now, and never will be. He was the God of grace before all time, and is this during all time, and will be this at the end of all time and after all time. This is also what is expressed in the word of Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, Luther's translation, and there's none other God, the same yesterday and today and forever. God is primarily and essentially not a God of wrath, but exclusively a God of infinite grace, even as He proclaims Himself as such in Exodus 34, verse 6. We human beings, through our defection, have turned his grace into wrath for ourselves, without this grace in itself becoming anything else. God has set up his grace as the eternally fixed judgment and law in his kingdom, through his servant Jesus Christ, Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 4, and this also in his government of the world. This judgment, this law of grace reaches as far as the heavens and his truth unto the clouds, and rules until man in his defection neutralizes its dominion. There would be no wrath and no punishment in God's great creation if previously there had been no love, goodness, and grace of God. At first, God approaches every person exclusively in goodness and grace, also the sinner, in spite of his sin. Even his commandments for sinful men are in themselves, like the commandment or prohibition in paradise, pure goodness and grace, power and spirit, Romans 7 verses 7 and following. Only sin, the flesh in man, makes the law weak, impotent, and turns that which was given to us for life into something that brings death. Only the rejection of grace on our part changes it for us into wrath and perdition. No understanding person will consider this a mixture of law and gospel. When Paul sets law and gospel, grace and wrath, over against each other as antipodes, he is solely concerned with the justification of man who has fallen from grace and guilty of wrath, concerned with his reinstatement into grace. Justification does not come about through works of the law, which the unspiritual man does, neither through remorse, repentance, or improvement which are self-made. We Christians need to know that grace cannot be earned by us human beings who are antagonistic to grace. And this, in the first place, because the very desire to earn grace is itself really nothing else than a rejection of grace. For works and grace are conceptual and moral opposites and exclude one another. Romans 11 verse 6. In the second place, this is also true for the reason that between grace and him who is to be justified, there is no room at all for the earning of grace. For before any earning or desire of earning on his part, grace is already there for him who is to be made righteous. It amounts to the same thing. Whoever wants to earn grace makes God into a God who is by nature harsh and cruel and turns the Savior God, who without distinction and without any condition invites all those who labor and are heavy laden unto himself, into a liar. Yet he is not a liar. He is the truth and the life. He did not come that he might condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. God is never called wrath in Scripture, but Scripture does say God is love, 1 John 4, verse 16. He is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, Exodus 34, verse 6, and abides faithful and cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are judged and ultimately damned, it is not because the gracious God has changed himself into a wrathful God. No, I am that I am, and shall be that I am. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. But we ourselves have prepared and fully earned judgment and damnation for ourselves, because we did not want to be saved by grace. Grace was as close to us as our skin. Yes, through the word it was in our ears, our mouth, and in our heart. Romans 10, verse 8. We inhale it with the air that surrounds us. It fills heaven and earth. Psalm 108, verse 4. It is as omnipresent as God, as Jesus Christ himself. It goes after us and seeks us. It thrusts itself upon us and does not depart from us, just so that we do not turn our backs to it, but turn ourselves directly to it. It accomplishes everything alone. The glory of the Lord clothes itself in a flashing fire and lightning and thunder, in the sound of a loud trumpet, when it is meant to frighten, to impress hearts and minds with its inviolability, and to warn against apostasy. And it is enthroned in the serene splendor of heaven when it is meant to comfort and to strengthen. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 100, verse 5. It says to everyone who seeks grace, "Here I am, just believe." Grace, Jesus Christ and his congregation, was before all time the first thought and plan of God. Colossians 1, John 1, Hebrews 1, and Revelation 1 all testify to this. The Alpha and Omega of all his ways. Out of grace, in grace, unto grace, God created the world as the sphere of dominion for man whom he was to create. Out of grace, God created man in his image and placed man as his sovereign representative, Untergott, over the earth. Out of grace, God placed man into paradise and forbade him the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only upon sin against this grace came, not wrath, but first the gracious promise of the woman's seed, and then the curse upon the sinner's earthly existence and his future dwelling place as a gracious cross, which, as a constantly effective law, was to drive him to Christ because of his sinful depravity. And while this curse becomes for those who are enjoying grace through faith a blessing unto grace, the despised grace brings about the rejection and damnation of the Canaanites. And so proceeds the subsequent history. Ever again, new grace, and only then, because of the grace that is despised, the rejection of generations. Not because of their transgression of the law, for in the eternal seed of the women, Jesus Christ, who in the future was to appear in the flesh, their transgression was indeed not charged against the sinners, but already forgiven from eternity. Grace for Noah and his family, patience and time of grace for the rest of the people, and then the flood, because they no longer wanted the Spirit of grace to rule among them. Grace toward the Noachids, and then their rejection because of their despising of grace. New grace toward Israel in Egypt and at Sinai, and the ultimate rejection of Israel. Why? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. All prophets since Moses and the ratification of the covenant at Sinai proclaim to Israel their old God in his old grace, no new God with a different disposition from the one in which he revealed himself to Father Abraham. They come to Israel in no other way than in the name of him who revealed himself to the chosen nation through Moses by the name Jehovah, the Lord. Their credentials and their message was at all times and on all occasions, "Thus saith the Lord, the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it, the Lord hath spoken, hear the word of the Lord." This was the old name of the God of grace, who did not abandon his prized possession upon which he had lavished his grace, sein begnadigtes Eigentumsvolk, until this people incurably hardened itself against the grace which was thrust upon it with ever greater richness and urgency. And each new revelation in Israel was a new demonstration of grace in promise, command, admonition, warning, threat, and invitation. He who, in concisely summarized words, wants to learn to know the fundamental law that is observed by the revealed God in his rule on earth, merely needs to move the beginning and the close of the book of Isaiah together. "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me, their God of grace." Chapter 1, verse 2. "Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Chapter 66, verse 24. And this same rule the Lord has observed in the new covenant. New grace, rejection because of the despising of grace. John the Baptist, the incarnate Lord, Jehovah himself, and the apostles, hardening of hearts against grace on the part of the Jews, and then Titus. And we point here to the familiar word of Luther concerning word and grace as a passing shower of rain which does not return where it has once been, in his writing, to the councilmen of all cities in Germany that they reestablish and maintain Christian schools. He wrote the words as an earnest warning to his German brethren in the faith because contempt of the grace he preached was spreading like a flood. And you Germans need not think you will have it forever, the rainstorm of the word and grace, for ingratitude and contempt will not make it stay. It happened that way and had to happen that way. It has been said by the God of grace, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Galatians 6, verse 7. Gone is gone. In the church, they now have compromise with every sin and every type of unbelief, and in their country they have the peace of Versailles and the mutual attrition of the parties like the Jews in Jerusalem during the siege of the Romans. This saying applies to our church in America likewise and to our country. We have now had the rainstorm of the word of grace for almost 100 years. Ingratitude and contempt, the sin against grace, is rapidly advancing and will not let it stay. The glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, still shines for us in the heavenly brightness of the pure word. But this glory is encompassed for us today and always, as at Sinai, with its threatening signs for a warning, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Exodus 20, verse 20. Indeed, it has not yet come to be Ichabod, for the ark of testimony, the pure word of grace, has not yet been taken from us. But if the despising of grace cannot be checked, then, as truly as God's word is the word of grace, the universal rule of the kingdom of God will be fulfilled also upon us. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Matthew 24, verse 14. This is what the special form of the glory of the Lord at Sinai preaches to us. The Glory of the Lord, Part 3. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. Exodus 24, verses 10 and 11. We return now to several very significant phenomena of the glory of the Lord at Sinai. After the Lord, amid those terrifying signs, had with his own voice proclaimed the Ten Commandments as the basic law of the covenant which was to be ratified with the people, Moses, Aaron with him, 19, verse 24, drew near unto the thick darkness where God was, 20 verse 21, out of which the Lord had spoken to the people. What Moses received there we read in chapter 20 verses 22 through 26 and in the following chapters 21 to 23, to the last of which belong the first two verses of chapter 24. The words in 20 verses 22 to 26 are of a very general nature, valid for all future time, but refer also to the altar, which was immediately to be built by Moses for the ratification of the covenant, 24 verses 4 and following. The Mishpatim, recorded in chapters 22 verse 1 through 24 verse 2, are the basic laws of Israel's national organization, the constitution, as we would say. They begin with the general manner in which the Lord wishes to be worshipped by Israel. Treat in 21 verse 1 through 23:13 of the conduct of the covenant people toward one another. Teach in 23:14 through 19 the basic religious regulations, including the three great festivals and sacrifices, and close with earnest warnings against infraction and with promises of blessing upon obedience. Thereupon, Moses came down to the people, told them all the words of the Lord, namely all these judgments, and immediately received the answer, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do, 24 verse 3. Then Moses wrote all the words of the Lord in a book, and so everything was ready for the formal ratification of the covenant. According to 24, the first 11 verses, it consisted of the following acts. 1. Moses builds an altar as the place of the Lord's presence and, most likely around about it, places 12 pillars as a symbolical representation of the presence of the 12 tribes, a representation of the Lord and of Israel as the contracting parties of the covenant. 2. The presentation of burnt offerings and peace offerings of young steers, the former for the atonement, Leviticus 1, 1-9, or absolution of the people, which was now to be received into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and which was to obligate itself to him for holy service. The peace offering, Leviticus 3, 1-3, as an evidence of thankfulness for its reception into God's fellowship. The blood of both offerings was in part thrown against the altar as a sign that now the entire life of those bringing the offerings belong to the Lord in body and soul. 3. The public reading of the Book of the Covenant and the consent of the people, represented by the elders, to the demands and blessings of the book read to them. 4. The aspersion of the people in the elders' presence with the other half of the sacrificial blood as an actual cleansing from the guilt of sin, and as a reception into God's fellowship, together with the gracious acceptance of the peace offering as a sweet savor. 5. The covenant meal, which followed in close relation to the peace offering. In the peace offering, the sacrificial animal was not wholly burnt, as was the case in the burnt offering, Leviticus 1:9, but only the inner fat portions. While the breast and the right shoulder went to the priest, who, after the waving of the former and the proper preparation of both, could together with his family and household eat them also at other clean places than at the altar. It was very likely from the arrangement made on this occasion, 24 verse 1, for Moses and Aaron, the latter's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, that the later practice stemmed. They ascended into the darkness, which still lay upon the mount, up to the Lord in order to observe the covenant meal in his presence, here likewise acting as representatives of the entire people. Now the thick darkness of the cloud changed into pure light. We are told, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness." Literally, the last sentence reads thus in Hebrew, "And under his feet it was like a structure of sapphire stone and like the very heavens in clearness or purity." Here are noteworthy peculiarities. It seems strange, first of all, that it is not said in the usual way, "They saw the glory of the Lord," but "They saw the God of Israel." Yet this designation has its special basis in this, that through the ratification of the covenant just enacted at the foot of the mountain, the Lord, Jehovah, had also formally and outwardly become the God of this people, which was physically descended from the beloved Jacob, but which, like him, had now also become spiritual. As such, it was now to be regarded and treated by the Lord. There lay in the ratified covenant not only all the special grace promised to the seed of Abraham, but also the full moral obligation of a truly spiritual conduct based on faith and heartfelt fear of God. It is furthermore noteworthy that the feet of the God of Israel are spoken of here, concerning which nothing is said in the previous appearances of the Kavod Adonai. The words indicate that this time the Lord appeared in the form of a man, as this is stated by implication in Isaiah 6 verse 1 and expressly in Ezekiel 1:26 and Daniel 7 verses 9 and 13. There is a great variety of opinions among the exegetes as to why the Lord here and now is not already described as appearing in full human form, but these are nothing more than conjectures. We can only establish with certainty that in the course of history from Abraham to Luke 2, Matthew 17, Acts 7:55 and 9 verses 3 and following, and the revelation of St. John, The form of the Kavod Adonai becomes ever clearer and richer, as does the revelation of Christ on the whole. The structure of sapphire stone under the feet of the God of Israel is conceived by the exegetes as sapphire stones, artfully pieced together, representing the floor of the expanse of heaven, as Ezekiel 1:26 describes it, except that it there appears as borne by the four creatures, or cherubim, verses 22-25. Finally, the color, the sapphire or celestial blue, is not to be ignored. It is the color of the gracious majesty of God, before which every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Philippians 2, verse 10. Therefore, only the rulers and the high priest, as the highest representatives of God on earth, were permitted to wear it in their official robes. To visualize it properly, one must, however, picture the deep and at the same time brilliant blue of the southern sky. The Hebrew expression, la tohar, in clearness, does not seem very appropriate for this. It is inclined to turn the blue into a pale blue for us, because the sky looks that way to us. That is not what is meant, however. It is to depict the blue, though a deep blue, as transparent, lucid, brilliant, and radiant, because it here describes neither the deep blue of the royal and high priestly robe, nor the dull purple blue in the curtains or hangings of the tabernacle. In other words, as it is found in earthly things. But it symbolizes the very majesty of God. God himself was here present in his infinite majesty and in the serenity of his grace for the representatives of the congregation of Israel, which had now been received into his divine fellowship, and let them behold, perceive, and apprehend him, not indeed in his essential form as God, which Moses sought to behold in Exodus 33, verse 18, but still in the radiant dark blue of his no longer consuming but beautifying majesty. This beholding is a picture and an example of heartfelt bliss, of the ineffable peace of God, which the majestic God, personally reconciled to the sinner, is wont to pour out into our soul when he brings us to the conscious certainty of our state of grace, of which the faith of the saints in the Old Testament and New Testament Scripture, the Psalter, and our church hymns triumphantly sing and ring in the certainty of victory over all present sorrow and woe, a faint foretaste of eternal bliss and glory. The next verse states, "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand." The Hebrew idiom, shalach yado el, literally, to send the hand toward someone, means to stretch out the hand against someone as an enemy. Here, to the destruction of the elders present. They, the sinners, saw the God of Israel with their physical eyes, even though only partially in the image of the footstool under his feet, yet still in an indescribable, heavenly indication of his personal essence, which without special protection would have consumed them as sinful, guilt-laden creatures, just as well as the appearance of the glory of the Lord which passed by Moses, in 33 verse 22. This God did not permit to happen. The sentence itself is, however, a laetites, and in its negative form expresses the positive counterpart in an emphatic manner, and wants to say that the Lord guardingly and protectingly stretched out his hand over the elders, so that they would not be consumed by the glory of the majesty revealed to them. The end of the verse says, "And when they had seen God, they ate and drank." Luther's translation. For God, we have Ha Elohim, in conformity with the God of Israel in verse 10. Nevertheless, it is Israel's God, the Lord, he who is the gracious one toward his chosen covenant people, but still the essential God, the absolute divine majesty. The real statement of the verse is they, the elders of Israel, ate and drank. These few dry words contain a world, yes, a heaven of blessedness. for it was the eating and drinking in which the presentation of the peace offering culminated and had its real significance. With the burnt offering, the olah, and the peace offering, shelem, cereal and drink offerings were often connected, which gifts, together with those part of the peace offering which were not to be burned, were to be eaten and drunk by the offerer in fellowship of the priest as the servant of the Lord, either near the altar as the place of God's presence, or at another holy place where he had promised to be present. Thus the meal of the peace offering was to portray the blessed fellowship of the offerer with the representative of God and with the Lord himself. But now it was no longer the offering as a deed and work of man, but the thing offered itself as the object of mutual enjoyment of the earthly and heavenly gifts and favors flowing to them from the fellowship of the reconciled God. The end and purpose of the meal of the peace offering was to bless the participants in the enjoyment of the riches of the kingdom of God. In this sense, the elders of Israel ate and drank the meal of the covenant offering here on the mount in the presence of God. Even as in general, the appearance of the glory of the Lord in the form of the fiery brightness within a dark cloud portrayed the grace of the hidden God toward his chosen people, even as at the giving of the law its form as fire in a thick smoke amidst thunder and lightning and the sound of a very loud trumpet signified, in a threatening and warning manner, the terrible earnestness of that grace. So here the appearance of him who is enthroned over the clear and radiantly shining deep blue of heaven pictures the God of Israel in the serenity of the beatific majesty of his grace, which, even as once at the completion of creation, has come to a new Sabbath rest in winning lost mankind back for blessed fellowship with him. In the heavenly reunion with those who had been lost through sin, and in the restoration of the divine image in them, the Savior activity of God has attained its goal. This appearance is a picture of the palingenesia, of which the Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew 19, verse 28, and Luke 22, verse 30, and the revelation of St. John in chapter 21, verse 5. And the eating and drinking of this peace and fellowship meal points to the mysterious saying of the Lord recorded by three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Just this appearance portrays in its totality the consummation of all things, the termination of the first creation, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem with its blessedness and the perfected fellowship of God, the tabernacle of God with men, when he shall dwell with them and they shall be his people, and he himself, God with them, shall be their God and wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying nor any more pain, of which the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, says, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely," Revelation 21, verse 6. And, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life," Revelation 22, verse 14. In the discussion of the covenant meal held at this manifestation of God, one factor, however, needs special emphasis, a factor which is known to all of us but seldom fully appreciated. It is the factor of fellowship in the revelation of God himself and of his plan of salvation, the idea of multiplicity in unity, respectively, of unity in multiplicity. This is not an accidental thought, but an essential factor in all of revelation, as it is so energetically expressed, for example, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord in John 17. It is present already in the doctrine of God. God is one God, not three gods, yet three independent persons in the one God, as though they were an association. And the fellowship within the essence of the three personalities shows itself as well as the unity in all the works of God. "What things soever the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise," John 5, verse 19. But it is already a wonderful thought that the triune God, who in the triad of his persons and the unity of his essence, must surely be sufficient unto himself and does not require any further fellowship. He creates for himself a heaven full of various kinds of angels and, in addition, a wonderful multiplicity of mundane earthly beings and enters into fellowship with them. In man, God made himself an image that is like him, so Luther in Genesis 1:26, in the image of God created he him, Genesis 1:27, in order to enter with him into a fellowship that is to last forever. Also, the multifarious creature world constitutes a unity and fellowship within itself, and with God and man, and under the dominion of the latter in a unique, coherent order. And this fellowship is not just conceptual, but something real, inwardly cordial, and outwardly active. It is as though God in his solitude could not be blessed and complete, as though he must needs have creatures, angels, people, animals, heaven and earth with sun, moon, and countless stars, about him in order to satisfy his heart and must without ceasing be active in them and among them. God has created the social impulse in all creatures from angels and human beings down to the atoms, or, as one now says in physics, protons and electrons. It is not good that the man should be alone, Genesis 2:18. And now man seeks and finds his heart's delight and his joy in the family, in the friendship and companionship of others, in fellowship with those who, in one way or another, are of one flesh and one mind with him. Hence arises the association of mankind according to every inward and outward relationship. Hence also village, city, state, nation, and societies of the most diversified nature. But that which concerns us most is the fellowship God carries on with mankind. It begins with his personal intercourse with man in paradise. Through sin, man disturbs the intimacy of this fellowship. But he cannot entirely dissolve the bond itself that exists between God and him. Also, the ground and what comes from it, together with the entire physical creation, suffers the curse with ultimate death, yet still remains the Lord's until its transformation, energized and preserved by him for his purposes. It is thus with the Cainites and the godless in general. Even hell, with its inhabitants, does not absolutely cease to exist. In a certain sense, it is still true of all that is created. In him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17, verse 28. The Scripture knows of no absolute annihilation of that which is created. It teaches the transformation of the nature of this world, the abolishment of sin, of sorrow, of death, but no termination of its existence. It teaches a regeneration of the creation, Matthew 19:28, new heavens and new earth, in Isaiah and 2 Peter 3, verse 13, the resurrection of all the dead, not of all to eternal blessed life, but of all to eternal existence. And also the latter is possible only through maintaining something of an actual relationship with the Creator and Preserver of all things, out of which eternal torment flows for these, even as does eternal life out of his fellowship with the righteous. Matthew 25, verse 46. But the chief thing in God's yearning for fellowship is the great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Scripture most emphatically teaches the love, the kindness, and gracious benevolence, philanthropy of God our Savior, that in Christ, God, the eternal, incorporeal, pure Spirit, enters into a personal union with human nature, which is to last forever. God is now at the same time man, by nature, according to soul and body. The Spirit is now at the same time flesh, the eternal temporal, the omnipotent at the same time impotent, the eternal Father, a child, the entire human being in him now received into glory forever. And in this most intimate, one might almost say essential, union with human nature, he is the mediator between God and the mass of humanity, which was indeed created in the likeness of God, but which through free defection has in each individual become sinful, fleshly, detestable, and damnable. Finally, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Church. Ephesians 5 verse 32. He is the head of the body, namely of the Church. He, by whom and to whom all things are created, yes, really all things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, who is before all things, and by whom all things consist, in whom according to the good pleasure of God all fullness should dwell, through whom all things in heaven and in earth should be reconciled unto himself, and are reconciled, and that he made peace through his blood on the cross through himself, who has now presented us to himself holy and blameless, without rebuke, through faith in him. Who has made known unto us the riches of the glory of this mystery which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, Christ in us, and the hope of our glory, who will also confirm us unto the end in his fellowship, unto its blessed consummation in eternity, as an imperishable congregation of saints. All this is portrayed in this revelation of the glory of the Lord, midway up Mount Sinai, as it is described to us in Exodus 24, verses 9 to 11. This is Emmanuel, God again with us in the glory of his grace, and we, as such, who have again been received into his blessed fellowship, enjoy the treasures of his grace in time and eternity. Nowhere is the gospel more mysterious than in this point. There is, however, also an earnest lesson and admonition for each individual Christian in this. Yes, even by virtue of creation, we are each for himself an independent personality before God, apart from our fellow men. But we do not stand in an exclusive private relationship to God. Even in the relationship arising from creation, we form, with all such as we are, a fraternal family, a human community, by virtue of which we have become equal children of the same Father before God, and partakers of the same benefits and the same fate, just as we are also inseparably united with them through the same sinful nature. Also, simply as human beings who are all of one kind, we constitute a brotherhood before God, the promotion of which is regulated by God in the Ten Commandments, a brotherhood we dare never deny. Hide not thyself from thine own flesh, Isaiah 58, verse 7. If the world would even, in a measure, keep this relationship of social solidarity established through creation before its eyes, would let just a bit of social justice hold sway, it would not have come to our current depression. In the sinful presumption of absolute independence within mankind lie the real roots of the present calamity. Who is my neighbor? Am I my brother's keeper? We are each for himself personally redeemed by Christ, justified and endowed with the Holy Spirit, but not alone, apart from one another. As such, who are redeemed, pardoned, and sanctified, we together constitute the congregation of God, all members of the body of Christ, of which he is the head, by one Spirit baptized into one body and given to drink into one Spirit, all equally partakers of the great universal saving benefits, even though each is specially endowed with particular gifts for service in the congregation. One body and one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above us all and through us all and in us all. Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. No, We are not saved as lone individuals and apart from one another, but only in fellowship with one another, even though we are separated from one another in space by 1,000 miles and in time by 10,000 years. There is no fellowship on earth that is so fully a unity as the communion of saints. Out of this unity arises of itself, and on it is based, not the commandment of love of the neighbor, but rather the special commandment of Christian love of the brethren, of which the Lord speaks so fervently in his final addresses in John, especially in chapter 17, and to which the three great apostles, Paul, Peter, and John, devote themselves so diligently throughout, and especially in the places already cited. That is, however, also the thing in which Christendom of all times, one need only think of the Corinthians and Galatians, has been lacking, and in which the Church of the last times will especially be lacking. Then shall many, Christendom is under discussion, be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many, Christians, shall wax cold. But he that shall endure in faith and in love unto the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 24. This is, of course, said of the circumstances amidst the last and most severe depression or need which will come upon the Christendom of the last days. But the cooling of brotherly love, also aside from the minor depression of our time, is strongly noticeable in the church of our day. And this constitutes a particular danger for the genuine Lutheran church, which, in order that it may not allow purity of doctrine to waste away, is rightly a foe of all unionism, that is, of all false brotherly love, which, in a spineless fear of cross-bearing, and out of a superficial, natural, or calculated bonhomie, permits any and every part of God's word to be trampled underfoot by brethren. Yet thereby it so readily falls prey to ambition for personal honor, to a conceited satisfaction in its own prudence and piety, to a quiet pride in martyrdom, or to a loquacious pride in outward success, but for the most part to the boast of unsurpassed orthodoxy, and according to experience gets involved in excessive exclusiveness in its contacts with fellow countrymen and fellow citizens, but especially over against unorthodox Christian churches. Still, this last-mentioned point, which especially in its actual practice is such a sharp thorn in the eye for all those standing without, calls for a separate, thorough treatment at some point. It is unavoidable that as individuals and as a fellowship, we Christians separate ourselves from everything false and sinful in us, among us, and outside of us, or, as the situation demands, cleanse ourselves of it and put it away from us. The communion of saints cannot endure without constant discipline in doctrine and life. Therefore, every phase of modernistic unionism, pressing in upon us like a flood, must now as ever be and remain an abomination to us. On the other hand, there is in these last times not a more pressing admonition for all Orthodox Christians than this, that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love as one body and one spirit. And there is not a more earnest warning than this: But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Galatians 5:15. And as it is true concerning our contacts with the civil world, that we should not through false isolationism deprive ourselves of an evangelical influence on them, so it must always remain our greatest concern to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with one another, and, speaking the truth in love, to grow personally ever more fully into Him who is the head, namely Christ, to the edifying and perfecting of His body, the congregation of God, which already here on Mount Zion, midway up the Mount of God, His heavenly kingdom, is called to the prerogative of enjoying the eternal benefits of his household and the serenity of the majesty of his grace.